Well, it's a tremendous privilege to be here again before you. I really enjoy looking out and see all of your faces and singing with you. Our text today is going to be in the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, starting in chapter 7, verse 12, and it's going to be to the end of the chapter. While you're turning there, if you are turning there, if you're not turning there, you got it memorized, that's good. I would encourage you, though, if you do have a Bible, to open it and to kind of follow along. I'm going to say a couple things before I actually read the text. This is a very difficult text. It's a very in-your-face text. There are several warnings in it. If you read it, you have a tendency sometimes to go down the path of legalism, at least I do. And I want to try to guard against that by explaining how the Sermon on the Mount is kind of built. And the difficulty about preaching a sermon on the Sermon on the Mount is I'm preaching a sermon on a piece of a sermon. So that's, it would be like me coming up here and taking the last section of Lee's sermon today and then preaching a sermon about that, which I'm sure you could do. But this is a difficulty because we're already at a loss because we don't know where the context is and everything. So I kind of want to talk to you a little bit about that first. One of the things that I want you to notice in Matthew chapter 4, 23 through 25, and in Matthew chapter 8, 1 through 4. You don't have to technically read all those. I'm just going to tell you those are two scenes of mercy. Okay? They're two scenes of mercy. So the Sermon on the Mount occurs in between two acts where Jesus pours out mercy on people. One is where the crowds are around him, people are sick and dying, and they're bringing them to him, and he is not holding back any kind of mercy. He's just pouring it out on the people, and they are receiving mercy at the beginning of the sermon. And so you get the feel when you're reading it, those who can endure the sermon have first received mercy. Okay? So you need to keep that in mind. It's couched in mercy. At the end, you have the scene of a leper comes up to Jesus, and Jesus lays his hand on him and heals him, which is amazing because a leper in the Old Testament wasn't even allowed in the camp, let alone the temple. And here the temple incarnate is touching him and healing him. So you need to understand that. At the very center, the second part, at the very center of the Sermon on the Mount is the Lord's Prayer. If you look at it structurally, the center of it, the heart of it, is a prayer. A prayer culminates in a prayer asking for forgiveness. That suggests to us, the reader, that you're not gonna do this perfectly. You need to ask for forgiveness a lot, and that's good to keep in mind because the demands are very high. Last thing I want to emphasize is that this sermon is very heavy, and you can see this actually at the very beginning of the sermon, where the first two verses, and I will read those to you. It says, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying." We brush over that. The parallel text, it's very, very, follows very closely with the encounter in Exodus with the people of God. There's a mountain, there's God, there's fire, there's thunder, there's a voice. It's frightening. And the people have essentially been commanded, "Thus far you shall come, and no further. Don't touch the mountain. Not even an animal." So there's a barrier there. Here, there's no barrier. Okay, you have a lawgiver on a mountain, and he's opening his mouth, and it's the God-man, and his disciples came to him. So now we have this access, but it's no less, like the thunder is still there. Okay, it's just not physical. You can hear it, especially at the end. So I want to keep that in mind, and with that, I'll go ahead and read the text starting in verse 12. "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every tree, every healthy tree, bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as one of their scribes. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would speak to us this evening. Everything said would be that is true would be binding on every hearer, and that everything that is not said, if there is anything that is not said that is, or anything that is said that is not true, that it would just have no binding on anyone here. Pray for our hearts that we would not slip into like a legalistic mentality, but we would remember that you have fully accepted your Son's blood sacrifice on our behalf, and there is nothing more to be done but to enjoy you and walk with you. And we love you and we thank you for Jesus, and oh, how we trust in him. And we pray in his name. Amen. My girls and I the other day were outside and we were playing in the rain, and it was raining for several days, and so part of my yard has a lot of water that just kind of gathers there, and we were, for the first time, we were running through it and just kicking around in it. And I live on a main street, and we were out in the front yard, so it was a little bit dangerous. You know, I had to make sure that the rules were very clear. And so I tell Shiloh and I tell Eden, listen, girls, this is the main road. You do not go past this point. There's a cut in my driveway. You don't go past this point. If you do, and I didn't shy away from telling them of the consequences. If you do, you will die. You will get hit by a car and you will die. And they're 2 and 4 year olds, and now the 2 year old's like going straight for the road. She doesn't know what that means. Shiloh's beginning to understand it a little bit. And so I was very forceful with them, and yet at the same time very loving. Not pulling back at all on the dire circumstances of that main road. And so we had a good time. A couple times I had to say, okay, you need to stop, and had to run over there and grab him, bring him back, and throw him in the water. And we had a good time. No one got injured. I would do them a disservice if I said, if you run out into the road, it's no big deal. It would not be very loving. People would call. My neighbor was there. She would have called Child Protective Services. Go ahead, play in the road. No big deal. She would have said, we need to do something about this. This is not a very loving parent. I think if we look at this text, we kind of see the same thing going on here. Jesus is not pulling any punches in this text at all. You see destruction being said. At the very end, you see this picture of wind and rain and floods, and this is judgment language. All throughout the Sermon on the Mount, you see, especially when he's talking about, you'll never get out till you pay the last penny. Those who follow a path of lust, or this is adultery in the heart, if they don't cut that off or cut that out of their life, destruction, life and death are in the balance. And he doesn't pull punches. He's telling us about this in order to save us from it. Okay? And he does this here at the end with several warnings. There are four, if you follow it, you can kind of see it. It's actually four headings, but there are four headings. One, it says the golden rule. I actually marked that out in my Bible. But a tree and its fruit, I never knew you, build your house on the rock. These four little comparisons of two is what they are, narrow and broad, and then it talks about false prophet, or sorry, two trees, and then two confessions, and then you have the idea of two people building, making a foundation, these two sets of, or four sets of two. And in this four sets of two, the last one where it talks about building a foundation really kind of brings it to a close, and it kind of answers the unsaid question of how do I avoid destruction. The first three seem to be paired together into kind of like a common theme, a common metaphor. He starts out by talking about the two gates, or the two ways, and that's how I'm going to follow it. I'm going to follow the two gates, and then I'm going to talk about a tree and its fruit, these false prophets and their confession, kind of see these two together, and I'll talk to you about how to build a proper foundation. First, the two ways. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Jesus holds forth for us two ways. The broad path and the narrow path. Or you might say the broad gate and the narrow gate. There's a few things I want to notice about the broad way, the broad gate. First is that it's easy. It's broad. There is much freedom in this way. It's held out as a way of happiness and no restrictions. It promises life. Second thing I want to emphasize about the broad path is that many people are in this path. This is perhaps one of the most frightening points to make about this path, is because then you ask the question, am I in the many? And you have to ask that question, because Jesus wants you to ask that question. Many people are in this path. The word many will be picked up later when we talk about the false prophets as well. It seems that the many are not just like you and me, but just these people that are actually big-time teachers that we see in our culture today. Many find this path. It's characterized by comfort. It's attractive. That's why most people find it. It's shocking that most people are in this camp. And it's confronting to us, and we need to ask ourselves the question, are we among them? The third thing I want to emphasize is that this door, the entrance to it, is large. Now, why is that important? Well, it's important because the way to get into this avenue or this way of life is easy, and it's easy to be seen. Okay, it's all around us. It characterizes the culture, its aim, its goals, its desires. And I think that one of the things that our culture holds out to us, and it's very easy to see, is this idea of comfort. We have this false idea that comfort is what we should be going after. And we send our kids to college to organize their life to be most comfortable. Make sure you get a good education. Make sure you get a good degree so that way you can make money. And that way you don't have to worry. And that way all your security is bound up in that. And that's just a lie. And that's not, I mean, you can go to college and just get the best degree and end up on the street. That's not actually even a true promise. But we try to, I want to preach against that right now and say, don't do that to your children. Don't send them to college and say, because I went to college. I'm somewhat fresh out of college. And I feel like sometimes I look on my life and think, oh, I wish I would have done something different. I was a biblical studies major. I just shot myself in the foot. You know, Logan's laughing. Yeah. Why are you laughing? No, just kidding. And you just feel like, oh, I didn't make it. I didn't do it right. Well, you didn't. We feel that way because the culture says, don't do it. That's not the easy way. That's not the way that's accessible and what's expected of you in the way of comfort and life. And I'm not saying everyone needs to be a biblical studies major by any means. I'm simply saying that our motivation for life should not be easy access and do what's most comfortable. This is what characterizes the broad path. And this is a test for us. Do we blend in with that way of thinking? Do we teach our kids to think this way, do what is most acceptable, do what is most comfortable, try to organize our life like this? Or do we stand out as doing things that are, quite frankly, stupid in the world's eyes? Giving money when we should be saving, things like that, going to Salt Lake or going out to South Africa, and just for what? You know, we ought to be doing things like this, and it should look funny. This characterizes the narrow path. And so I want to bring this broad path to a close by saying that the fourth thing that it does is it holds up life, but it doesn't pay off. You can see it in the text. It says that it leads to destruction. It leads to destruction. It says if you come here and you buy this, then you'll be good. You'll be safe. You'll be happy. You'll be secure. It's the way of love. It's the way of tolerance. This is the path of human flourishing, and it's a lie. That's why we read Psalm 73 at the very beginning. If you listen to the psalmist, he was tempted to look at the rich, to look at the comfortable, to look at them and be envious. Why? Because it looks like they got it. They got everything working for them, and it's all going good. They don't wake up every morning like he did and have to deal with the daily grind of following the Lord. And it seems like there's no judgment coming for them. It seems like that. Until he went to the temple, and then what? I discerned their end. I discerned their end. I was able to see it looks like they're going down the right path, but they are going straight into the road. And they're going to get hit by the car of judgment, so to speak, like the example we had at the beginning. And that's what I want to tell you, that this way of the world, don't envy the wicked. They're going to die. Okay? They're going to be destroyed. And you will rejoice over that after having suffered in this life and trusted Christ. We don't do that now. We don't rejoice now. We want them to be saved. We've beckoned them, come and join us in this difficult way. But on that day, they will be destroyed and judgment will be pronounced. And there will be no excuse. There will be no explanation. So be encouraged. Jesus is telling you this. Why? Because he doesn't want you to go there. And so he holds out for us the narrow path. It's the polar opposite of the broad path. It's hard. It's not easy. It's never been easy. And if you go and read Hebrews chapter 11, you'll see that it's not easy. Men were sawn in two because they refused to walk away from the Lord. They wandered about in caves. They were destitute. They were rejected. And they had to deal with this all their life. This is our pedigree. And it's the same today. It's not as serious in our culture as it is in some cultures. We hear of our brothers with being decapitated because they refuse to renounce Christ, or being skinned alive and dragged to the desert. This is still going on today. In our culture, the direction I think that we're heading, and there's a couple things that I believe will kind of make it worse, at least abortion and homosexual marriage. This is going to cause a dividing line in churches. This is just my opinion. But we will be labeled as bigots. We will be ostracized. This is how it will start. And then the net will close in around our children, and they will have a much more difficult time than us. And so prepare them for that. You will do them a disservice if you don't. It's a difficult way. Also, second thing about this narrow way is few find it. Few find it, I think, because few are looking for it. And I like Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, and I like Sherlock Holmes. I like to read the books, and I certainly like the movies as well. I think of Sherlock Holmes. Sherlock Holmes had this ability to see things that other people did not see. And Watson would always come up to him and ask him, "How did you see that?" And his response would be, "Because I was looking for it." Nobody else was looking for the little things that he was looking for. And he would see them. I think, in a similar way, few find this narrow way, not just because the gate is narrow. Jesus makes that clear. It's hard to see. But it's also hard to see because you're not looking for a narrow gate. Our natural selves look for something that's easy, and because something that's easy and comfortable screams to us life and peace. And that's why we have a tendency to look for that now. And Jesus is saying, you're not going to get it now. It's not going to happen now. That's why few find this. And he doesn't hold that out to us. He's very honest. And I kind of want to give you a quote. I think it's very, it stings a little bit. Leonard Ravenhill once said, if you want to go to heaven, you'll have to go through hell first. I think there's a lot of truth to that. That if you want to go to heaven, you'll have to go through hell first. And we should be prepared for this. Jesus wants us to enter life. Third, the promise for this narrow way is that life will be had in the end. And that promise is true. Contra to the broad path that says life, life, eternal life, peace, peace when there is no peace. This path doesn't look like there's any peace. It doesn't look like there's any life, no payoff, and at the end, eternal life. And this is why Jesus says, he gives an imperative. Enter. It's not a polite suggestion. It's a loving imperative. Enter. Do this. Go this way. And so, by the time we get to the end of just that little metaphor, we ask, have I found this way? Am I walking in this way? Am I among the many or among the few? And that's a good question to ask. Most will be in the broad path. Few will be in the narrow path. And Jesus does answer the question, how can I know? How can I know what characterizes a person who has entered this way? Before he does, though, he intensifies it a little bit with this next section. And this makes it a little bit more frightening. When he says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Then he goes on to say in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. These two sections with false prophets and a false confession of Lord, Lord, I think are linked together. It seems that if you want to enter into the narrow path, what Jesus is saying, even if you wanted to look for the narrow path and try to find it, you have another obstacle trying to keep you from it, and that's false prophets. There with a false confession and false fruit. The image of these false prophets is that they confess, Lord, Lord. And the reason why it's repeated is because it's emphatic. Lord, Lord. The picture is this. Lord, Lord. These are the guys that have gifts. Okay? If you look, it says that they cast out demons, that they do many mighty works. They prophesy in his name. Listen to John Piper, what he says about these guys. He says, they called him Lord, Lord. They were orthodox. They had charismatic gifts. And they cast out demons. And he turned them away at the judgment. They thought that they knew him. They thought that he knew them. And they were shocked. They were shocked at the pronunciation of judgment. Piper goes on to say that you can blow it heading for the boundary waters or heading for church. You can blow it. You can miss it. These false prophets, what were they doing? They were armed with a confession and charismatic gifts, and they were depending on this. And they were depending on their vertical religious experiences. And the things that characterized their heart, though, their life, is that they were workers of lawlessness. These guys are the ones that are here to deter you from going into the way. Bear in mind, they're very deceptive. It's hard to pick them out. You have to look closely to discern their fruit. And their message starts out, Lord, Lord. Okay, these are the guys in our day that are like very gifted. These are the John Pipers. Okay? These are the Lee Tankersleys. Not saying that he's one of them, right? But these are the guys that you would expect by all outward appearances, they got it. They understand. I'm going to follow them. And Jesus is wanting you to say, you need to beware. It's dangerous. Because in the end, they're shocked. Why? Because they're workers of lawlessness. Vertical religious experiences and charismatic gifts do not ensure knowledge of God. They do not. Their hearts were not right. Their hearts didn't match the rest of the earliest part of the sermon. They weren't concerned about purity of heart or peacemaking. Peacemaking is dangerous. It's risky. When you get involved with two people's problems and you try to make peace, you can get hurt. They weren't concerned about reconciling themselves with a brother because they were angry. And yet, this is the daily grind of a Christian. This is where it really counts. That's where the rubber meets the road. That job, how you deal with that job, how you deal with that spouse, how you deal with that child. That's where Christianity really finds its core, not in vertical religious experiences. They're good, but that's not where we live. And these verses are somewhat uncomfortable because it's not just talking about false prophets that try to deter you away from the proper way in the small gate, because it almost looks at you right in the face when you read it. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, and then you have to ask yourself the question, is that me? You have to. If you don't, you do yourself a disservice. Am I among them? I mean, after all, I feel like a worker of lawlessness. I do all the time. I don't think I'm pure in heart. I struggle with anxiety over money all the time. All the time, despite however many times, you know, the Lord comes through for me and gives me something that I just don't deserve, or just comes through for finances. I judge people when I shouldn't judge them. I hardly ever fast. It seems like I never keep any of the commands on the Sermon on the Mount. How do I know I'm not among them? It's a good question. It's a very good question. To answer that question, I would encourage you also, if you're asking those questions, the false prophets probably aren't asking those questions. But if you are asking those questions and you feel that conviction, I would encourage you to go back to the Sermon on the Mount. Ask and it will be given unto you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open. Do you struggle? Of course you do. Then just ask for help. And remember, the very heart of the sermon is a prayer for forgiveness, and that the whole thing is couched in mercy. You've got to remember that. If you don't, you'll slip into this legalistic mindset that will just cause you to throw your Bible against the wall and walk out on the church and walk out on God. Remember mercy. Peter says that he's given you everything that pertains to life and godliness. Everything. And you have access to that treasure trove. Just ask and it will be given to you. How can I avoid it, though? What characterizes my life as a person who is on this narrow path? This is answered by the very last metaphor. Okay, and I am going to read it again. You can follow along where it says in verse 24, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them." I want you to connect the word "everyone" in verse 24 to the one in verse 21 where it says "not everyone." He's kind of giving you a reason, or rather an explanation. Not everyone who says this confession means that you're good. A lot of people think that if you confess Christ as Lord, you can swing out into eternity with nothing but a confession, and that's a lie. That's not true. You can't just have a confession and then go to the judgment. Your confession means nothing if it's not backed by a changed life. It means nothing. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on a rock, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds flew and beat on that house. But it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone then who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house. And it fell. And great was the fall of it. So, you have the answer is, how can I avoid this broad path? How can I avoid this judgment and this destruction? It's not simply by a confession. You have to dig deep. This is discipleship. You have to build your life, your heart, on the foundation of Christ's words. And which words is he talking about? I think that what is in the immediate context, if you hear these words of mine. I think these words of mine is just referring back to the Sermon on the Mount. It's not restricting your life just to this sermon, as though as you can just read this sermon and you'll be good. But I think if you're following the flow of thought, what he's saying is that at the end of the sermon, if you say these words of mine, you're hearkened back right to the beginning to read it again, because it's pretty serious. You have to build your life on these words. And then by the time you get to the end of the whole Gospel of Matthew, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, very important to discipleship. Go back to the Sermon on the Mount. What has he commanded us? These words. Go back and read it again. But then, it's not good enough for you to just read it again. It says, do them. Do them. You must do them. You must build your life on them. Talk is very cheap. Confessions are cheap, and they're easy to come by. The picture that we have here in this section is you see the wind, you see the rains, and you see all that beating against the house, and you see the word foundation, someone building. I think what Matthew is doing what Jesus is doing is he's trying to, keeping in mind that people that he's speaking to are probably Jewish, and if not all of them are Jewish, to take them back to a scene in the Old Testament where they would have thought wind and rain and a tempest, and probably picking up on the theme of Noah. Now, in Noah's time, what happened? There was a pronunciation of judgment. Judgment's coming. Noah, get ready. Noah got ready. He started building. He believed the message first. Started building an ark to save him and his family. He built the ark. It was all good. And then the wind and the rains and the floods came. And what happened? Everything was destroyed. Except for Noah and his family. Why? Because he believed and he acted on his faith. And I think he's trying to tie in this imagery to his hearers here so as to say, if you want to escape judgment, then judgment's coming. And if you want to escape it, build an ark. Start building your life on his words. And if I were to come up to you and say, or if anyone is listening, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that He is the Messiah? Do you believe Him? Do you believe His words? You say, yes, I do. Talk is cheap. I'll believe you when you build an ark. That's where it really gets real. When you start treating anxiety real, and gossip real, and lust real. So, I want to end these metaphors with a quote that Martin Luther said a long time ago. He said, salvation is by faith alone, but faith is never alone. Faith is never alone. True saving faith, true faith is never something that stands by itself. It's just a dead thing. The charge, who is Jesus speaking to? Of course, he is speaking to us. In this context, we see that he is speaking to two people or two groups of people. One is the crowds. If you see it at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, the crowds came to him. And remember, the crowds had experienced mercy, and then they came to him and listened to his teaching. Also, his disciples came close to him, also experiencing mercy and his teaching. And so I would put the charge then out to the crowds and the disciples that are listening today. I know that most, if not all of us here, fall among the category of the disciples. And so then the charge to you is this: be wise. Build your house on the words of the Lord. If this sermon were to stand the 3 a.m. test, in the words of Lee and Aaron, at 3 a.m. if someone calls you, what was your sermon about? What was your sermon about? You would need to say in one sentence what it was about, and this is what it is. Disciples, be wise and build your house, build your life on the words of the Lord. And Cornerstone, I think that you are doing this. I'm not the judge. And I would just encourage you to continue to. Some of you say, what does it look like to build your life on the words of the Lord? If you look at the very beginning of this section, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. It's very simple. If you want particulars, don't be worried about money. Stop judging people wrongly. Take lust seriously. Anger. Fast. Fast privately. And you can go through the Sermon on the Mount. These are the particulars. The particulars are summed up, though, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do so for them. Second are the crowds. There are some people listening, perhaps online, maybe here. You fall into the category of the crowds. Now, you may be here just listening. You may be online listening, and you may think that, you may even think you are a disciple. But you've believed the false prophet's message, and you're living your life easy and chasing after comfort and happiness, and you have been duped. You bought it. You've been sold a bill of goods. And you're organizing your life to achieve the most comfort instead of following Christ. And you'd rather not. You'd rather have your cake and eat it too. You'd rather not walk this narrow road that seems like you're walking on the blade of a knife. And you're counting on your confession. And you really think that's going to hold up when your life is brought to the fore? It won't. And the charge then to you is to repent and believe. Notice the crowds at the end of Jesus' sermon were astonished. They were astonished at his teaching. And then they crucified him at the end. It's amazing. It's amazing. You can be astonished by Jesus and still hate him. Repent and get real with your Christianity, you who are in the crowds. Finally, let's keep in mind that there's nothing in the Sermon on the Mount less than life and death. There's nothing less than that in the balance. By the time you finish reading it, you want to go back and read it again. And that's a good thing. And try to build your life on it. I want to end by praying for us and encouraging us as a church to go up the mountain with him again and sit at his feet as his disciples. And let him thunder in our hearts his commands as the new Moses, as the second or last Adam, as the King Jesus. And let's obey him. So let me pray for you and then we'll conclude. Father, thank you for this evening and thank you for your word. I just pray that you would help us to dig deep. Help us not to treat any of your commands, even the least of your commands, lightly. For you said, Jesus, anyone who sets aside the least of these commands and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And we do not want that. We want to uphold every command as beautiful and awesome and something that we strive for and characterizes our life. And oh, how we have fallen. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what your word says, and we confess. And we confess we failed, but we know that you have paid our debt. We believe it. And we rejoice in your forgiveness, Father. We rejoice in your acceptance. And now we ask that you complete your work in us, your good work that you started in us, that you bring it to completion and sanctify us completely and hold us out in this world, this church. Hold us out in this world as a beacon of light that screams out true gospel. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you're dismissed.